killed by Menashe, and according to Chazal, Menashe was also his own grandson, because remember, Chizkiyahu didn't want to have a child, because Chizkiyahu had foreseen that his child would be a Russia, and he then proposed, well, if I have to get married, maybe I'll get married to your daughter, Yishayahu's daughter, and in that way, there's a better chance our child will be a tzaddik, and of course, the child was Menashe, who was a Russia. He became king at the age of 12, you'll remember, and he reigned for 55 years, and his reign was filled with murder and violence and avodah zarah and prostitution and all sorts of things like that. And in fact, according to Chazal, he wound up killing his own grandfather, the Navi Yishayahu, because the Navi was, the message was too painful about doing tshuva and all these other things. And according to the Gemara's description, Menashe didn't stop kill him, but Menashe, as it were, had a show trial. In other words, he accused Yishayahu of being a heretic, of being an apikoris, of being someone who didn't believe in things. For example, the Torah says God has no image, and Yishayahu describes an image of God, etc., various things. So Chazal mentioned that Yishayahu, through the name of Hashem, turned himself into a tree, kind of hiding, and Menashe started having the tree sawed down, and the tree was invincible. But until it reached the part of the tree that corresponded to Yishayahu's mouth. And at the point of the mouth, the tree could be severed. And this is because Yishayahu, when he first became a Navi, said he accused the Jewish people of being an Am Tameis Vasayim, a nation that is of impure lips. And therefore his lips, because he spoke Lashon Hara about Klal Yisrael, he himself was punished this way. But be this as it may, I did mention, I'll go over this a little bit, that one of the amazing differences between the account in the book of Malachim and the account of Divrei Hayamim, which are normally parallel accounts, is that in Sefer Malachim, Menashe is described as an unrepentant Russia who never changed. And yet in Divrei Hayamim, a whole other thing is said. He was taken captive by the Babylonian king, he did tshuva, and he was eventually restored, and he ended his life as a person who did tshuva. So in the book of Chronicles, unlike the book of Malachim, Menashe is described as a person who did tshuva. So as I mentioned, one of the problems is why in the book of Malachim, Menashe's tshuva is totally neglected. And in Divrei Hayamim, in Chronicles, it talks about Menashe as doing tshuva. And essentially, the mahalach that's given is that Menashe did do tshuva as an individual, but he could not undo all of the damage that he inflicted on the Jewish society. He was not just a chote, he was not just a sinner, but he was machti as a rabbi, he caused others to sin. Now, if I'm machti as a rabbi, then I do tshuva, so it's great, I did tshuva, so whatever I did gets forgiven. But what about all of the impurity and all of the evil I generated in the world? So this is reflected in the two accounts. Menashe as individual did do tshuva, but Menashe could not repair the damage that he inflicted upon the Jewish people. Now it's interesting that in the book of in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, you know, the famous Perek of Sanhedrin, which we actually recite when we learn Perkei Avos, but it's from Sanhedrin. Kol Yisrael yesh lehem chelek le'olam haba. Every Jew has a share in the world to come. Right? We always read that, but then the Mishnah goes on and says, but some people don't. We don't read that part. And one of the people who do not have a share in the world to come, it is said, is Menashe. Menashe does not have a share in the world to come. And when the rabbis of the Talmud were discussing how bad Menashe was, so the Gemara tells us Menashe appeared to them in a dream. And Menashe said, is there anything in your learning of Torah that you don't understand? Is there anything that's too hard for you? And they asked him questions, and he was able to answer every possible question in Torah he was able to answer. He was a phenomenal, phenomenal Talmud Chacham. So they were astounded. They said, a person who learned so much Torah, how is it possible that you became the evil person that you became? And he said to them, if you would have been living in my times, when the Yetzer Hara for idolatry was so powerful, you would have cut your legs running through barbed wire, running through thorns, to get to the nearest idol. You don't even know, you don't even understand what the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was. It was a very, very powerful thing.
But he did it for
thing.
A long, long time, and God didn't punish him for 5 years.
Well, it's interesting, as they say, according to Chazal, although he was king for 55 years, he was actually a Baal Tshuva for over 30 years. So it turns out that most of his reign, more than half of his reign, he was actually as a Baal Tshuva. Although we're going to see, based on what we'll discuss as we take the story further, there's going to be a lot of problems with this, because there's some evidence that his own grandson had never seen a Sefer Torah before. You'll see the problem. We'll get into that. But Chazal actually have an image of Menashe as being a Baal Tshuva for the greater part, not of his life, but the greater part. Well, let's see, he became king at 12. He ruled for 55 years. So that means he lived 77 years. And, well, again, and we're told for 30 years. I'm sorry, 67 years. We're told for 30 years. All right, so certainly the greater part of his reign, although not technically the greater part of his life, he lived as a Baal Tshuva. And we're not even sure exactly when he became a Rasha. For example, was he a Rasha when Chizkiyahu was still alive? We don't know. But he became a king at a young age. By the way, in the book of Malachim, there are a number of people who became kings as young ages. Menashe is not the youngest. Yoshiyahu, we'll see, became king at 8. There was Yehoash, who was earlier, became king at 7. So there were child kings at various points. And as you would expect, with some of the child kings, the decisions were actually made by some of the adults. Although Menashe seems to be fairly independent. There's no record of some older presence that was calling the shots. Menashe seems to have become the boss, even at the age of 12, I guess. Knowing adolescence, you know, that's not so surprising. Okay, yeah.
King assumes the throne at a very young age, prior to the age of mitzvah. Right. Does he have the obligation of having a mitzvah? In other words, does he have the requirements? The mitzvah.
Yeah. Well, presumably, you know, kings don't have their bar mitzvahs earlier than non-kings. Meaning, he is a kutet, right? He doesn't put on tefillin. He's technically not obligated, but certainly, whoever is the regent or the person guiding him. It would be mechanech would try to train the person in the responsibilities of a king as well. So it's a dangerous combination where you have a king who doesn't have any of the limitations on a king. But be it as it may, it is important that you recognize that the portrayal of Menashe as the Rasha in the book of Malachim is counterbalanced by an alternative portrayal in the book of Divrei Hayamim. And presumably, we don't have an exact timetable. Obviously, when he killed Yeshayahu, that was before he did Shuva. Presumably, he didn't kill Yeshayahu after he had done Shuva.
He killed her father.
Well, that's, you know, but, you know, it happens even today. I mean, Saddam Hussein, I mean, there are people who go around. I mean, I think he killed. Yeah, but I think he killed. I think he killed his son-in-law. Basically, you know, that he actually did it. So, I just want to take the story a little bit further. Yeshayahu, let's say, already died in Menashe's reign, but just so you have a sense of both the basic timeline and just the kings who were after Menashe. Menashe was succeeded by his son, who was called Amon. Now, Amon was a bad guy as well. Amon, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree in this particular case. Amon was considered to be a Rasha. Now, just to give you the years, however, he only had a two-year reign. One second, let me just find the pasuk here. This is Amon is Aleph Mem Vav Nun. And Amon was 22 years old when he became king. And he ruled for 2 years. So he was 20 years old. So also Menashe also had a son, therefore fairly late in life. Right? Because Menashe was 67, he had a 22-year-old son. Not fairly late, but not early. And the pasuk simply says, Vayas hara b'enei Hashem, he too did evil in the eyes of God. Kasher asa Menashe aviv, just as Menashe his father. Ulchol apsilim asher asa Menashe aviv, and to all of the idols that his father Menashe constructed, Zibach Amon v'Yavdeim, Amon slaughtered sacrifices to them, and he worshipped them. However, it says, he was worse than Menashe, because V'lo nichna milifnei Hashem, ki hikana Menashe aviv. He learned from the bad things that his father did, but he did not subjugate his heart to Hashem, as Menashe his father had eventually done. Again, this is really a very, very powerful illustration of the fact, as I said, that sometimes your own tshuva is not going to reverse the damage. In his own son, he was not able to influence his own son. Kihu Amon hirba ashma. Amon even increased the evil of his father. Chazal say very specifically that Menashe put idols and idolatrous altars in the Beis HaMikdash, but he didn't put it in the Kodesh HaKodashim. He had a certain respect for the Kodesh HaKodashim. Amon said he would do something one step further. He actually put idols in the Kodesh HaKadoshim itself. He went even further. Now, here it says, though, again, I just want to get you the history so you get a sense of what happened until the Churban. Vayikshu alav avadav, his own servants made a rebellion against him, a mutiny. Vayimisuhu bebeso, and they assassinated him. Now, who assassinated him? It says avadav, it says. Then it says, the Am Haaretz, the masses, the mobs, executed the mutineers, right? They executed the people for assassinating the king, and they anointed Yoshiyahu, the son of Amon, as king. Now here, the Mefarshim say like this, the Mefarshim actually say that the Avadav refers not to the servants of the king, but the servants of God, that this was a religious execution, that they actually killed Amon, because they felt that Amon was a danger to the Jewish people because he would cause the Churban. Now that itself, halachically, is actually a problematical doctrine. There is a halacha that you're allowed to kill somebody who's endangering your life in the sense of somebody who's threatening me. But is there a concept that we can execute this person because he's evil and therefore is endangering the Jewish people by virtue of his sins? That's a very, very far-reaching idea. It's not clear that there's any halachic legitimation for it. They did it. That was their motive. Of course, we do see, the Maaseh de Sephornos says a similar idea with why the brothers were willing to execute Yosef. They were willing to kill Yosef because they felt that just like Avraham had sent away Yishmael and Yitzchak had sent away Esav, they saw that with Yosef's Lashon Hara, he was going to create a separation. And they actually felt they would be expelled from participating in the destiny of the Jewish people as a holy nation. And the Sephorno actually says that would classify Yosef in their mind as a rodef that is threatening their lives. And the only reason Reuven said, let's throw him into the pit, is because Reuven said, well, we're not sure if our judgment is correct, but let's throw him into a pit of snakes, and then Hashem will decide whether our judgment is correct. They felt that this would be a validation of their judgment. So you do see the concept of a rodef extended to the spiritual danger, and that's what the Mefarshim say, the Avadav. Now the Am Haaretz are the mobs who were perfectly happy with Amon as king, and they figured, well, let's put his son, thinking of course Yoshiyahu will be like Amon, who will be like before Menashe got into that crazy repentance mode towards the end of his life, meaning the Am Haaretz are happy with the way things are going, and they figure Yoshiyahu will be a good replacement.
It's very interesting that Menashe named his son Amon.
Yeah.
And Amon named Yoshiyahu, which is a better name.
The Amon here is not the nation of Amon. The nation of Amon is with an ayin.
And he's with an aleph.
So Amon could actually come from the Munah, faith. It's not necessarily a bad name. And in particular, if you take the Cheshbon of Chazal, that Menashe was a Baal Tshuva for 30 years, and you figure this out by the age of Amon, who was 22, that would mean, according to this, that Amon was born after Chizkiyahu had already did Tshuva. So it's even stranger that Amon was born, after Menashe. Amon was born to a person who was already a tzaddik. And even so, the past of Menashe was a great influence on Amon's upbringing. It's difficult. That's why I think this is one of the difficulties in assuming.
It's difficult. Huh? How did Menashe, his daughter, come to have Menashe?
So you're saying it's not your point is that Amon becoming leaving the derech is not less problematical than Menashe leaving the derech. You're right. Obviously in Menashe's case there wasn't even a bad influence in Chizkiyahu's past, although Chizkiyahu's father Achaz was in fact a Rasha as well. So it kind of alternates. One of the things you see is number one that there are no guarantees that the tzaddik will have a tzaddik, and that's the way it should be. Each person has to do their own choices. But you also sometimes people say, how could a righteous king have an evil son? So sometimes the answer they give is, there's a mother too, right? Who says the mother was so righteous? But in the case of Chizkiyahu, it's very difficult because Chizkiyahu's wife was Yishayahu's daughter. So there you have both parents who were presumably righteous people, and you still had an evil son, right? So you see the same thing again. Well, that's an interesting point. You know, the Gemara says something like that. The Gemara says that the sons of a Talmid Chacham are sometimes not going to be a Talmid Chacham, and part of it is because the Talmid Chacham or whatever it is might be neglecting their child. That is a phenomenon. That is a phenomenon that sometimes one sees, that you know, you're helping everybody in the world except one's immediate family. Yeah, that's true.
But Chizkiyahu knew that he's going to have a
Well, Chizkiyahu knew it, but again, you know, I think we have to understand it this way, though. We have to understand that Hashem never predetermines whether somebody is a Rasha or a Tzaddik. So the nature of Chizkiyahu's knowledge was simply that his son would have a tendency towards Rishas. Remember, I think we discussed this. And maybe what happened was there's a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you've convinced yourself that it's inevitable that your child is going to be a Rasha, then how do you relate to that child? It's an amazing thing. How did Chizkiyahu relate to a child that he was convinced would be a Rasha? You know, do you bother to work on the child? Do you bother to help the child? You know, we don't know. And then, of course, if you've given up on the child before he's even born, then it's very likely that that perception of the child is going to become the reality, when in fact, maybe it didn't have to be the reality. So you didn't have to be the reality because Hashem does not decree someone is going to be a Rasha or a Tzaddik. There are propensities, there are nisyonos. And in fact, you know, there are tendencies within a person which can lead to negative behavior, and therefore one needs a special effort to counteract those tendencies.
How did he know before he was born?
Chazal say that he was a prophet, because Chizkiyahu was a prophet, and he just knew. But what I'm suggesting is, the knowledge is of the nature, not of the not of the underlying fact. So now we move in. So again, Menashe, 55 years, Amon, 2 years, and now we have Amon's son, Yoshiyahu. Yeah.
I think he wasn't considering a certain name for middle name, and I think Yoshiyahu's mother was Yedida, and if I'm not mistaken, so yep. she may have been a good influence, I think.
Interesting. I don't have the book of Malachim in front of me. Usually in the way in the Sefer Malachim, whenever a new king is introduced, it always also tells you the mother. No, I'm looking. I'm reading from Divrei Hayamim, because in Yeshayahu, remember, Yeshayahu stops after the reign of Menashe, because he was killed. Yeshayahu was killed, but I'm continuing with the three prakim in Chronicles and Divrei Hayamim, because that gives us the history of the kings. If you have a whole Tanakh, I'm looking at Perek Lamed Dalet, chapter 34 of Divrei Hayamim Beis, Chronicles 2. Now Yoshiyahu became a king. And he ruled for 31 years, so it's a long reign, and he was 8 years old when he became king. 31 years and eight. So actually he died young, he died 39, but he had a long reign. Now, one thing about Yoshiyahu is extremely important, and that is hundreds and hundreds of years before Yoshiyahu was born, his birth and his name was predicted. In the early reign of the early kings of Malchus Yehuda, when they were involved in idolatry, one of the Nevi'im went and said, a son shall be born from David HaMel, you know, from the descendant of David HaMel, the Yoshiyahu Shmo.
No, Chizkiyahu.
Well, this is Yoshiyahu Shmo, and he will eradicate the altars of idolatry and the like, which is interesting, that it seems to be that on some level, although Chizkiyahu many consider to be Roy for Mashiach, Yoshiyahu seems to also have been someone who would have been deserving of Mashiach. And here we are told he did what was upright in the eyes of Hashem, and he followed the ways of David HaMelech, going all the way back. He did not go to the right or to the left. And it mentions he was only 8 years old. And it says he began on his own without parental influence, although you're suggesting perhaps the mother, to seek out HaKadosh Baruch Hu, just on his own. And then it talks about various things that he did. And when he was 12 years old, he began cleaning out the Beis HaMikdash from all the idolatry, and then destroying the altars in Yerushalayim to idolatry and prostitution. He did a major, major cleanup effort. But then it is recorded, and this is the amazing story that has a lot of problems. It says over here, let me get the age here.
You know, it's very interesting. The Menashe, the Rasha, lived longer than the
That happens. The 18th year of his reign, so he was 26 years old, they are doing some major renovations in the Beis HaMikdash. Because remember, the Beis HaMikdash had been in a state of neglect. There were idols, there was impurity, there was prostitution in the Beis HaMikdash. And he cleaned it out, and he's sanctifying it, and he's purifying it. And a lot of the temple was allowed to fall into disrepair. And the Kohanim and the Levim who are working on it are purifying it. And all of a sudden, under an abandoned chamber, they find a Sefer Torah. And they bring the Sefer Torah to Yoshiyahu, and they read the Torah to him. He's 26 years old. This is the 18th year of his reign. And he starts crying. And he says, we must do tshuva. So the question is, what exactly is the amazing thing here? So there are many, many different explanations. There are some explanations that say that in the reign of Menashe and in the reign of Amon, every Sefer Torah in Klal Yisrael was simply destroyed. Now, presumably, maybe somebody had things hidden. But according to this, Yoshiyahu had literally never seen a Sefer Torah in his life. He had never seen the Sefer Torah. He was not aware. So although he tried to serve God, as the Pasuk says, from the time he was eight, he literally was not aware that Hashem had given a Torah, or at least even if he was aware of a Torah, he had never seen the Sefer Torah. And he's hearing these mitzvahs for the very first time. This is how some Mefarshim learn. This is very difficult, however, because certainly it's unlikely, you know, even if Menashe was real bad and Amon were real bad, it's very, very unlikely that there was no trace of a Sefer Torah among all the Jewish people. And in particular, if Chizkiyahu had been a righteous person, not Chizkiyahu, if Menashe had been a righteous person for 30 years, you know, 30 years you could get at least a few Sefer Torah around. So many Mefarshim therefore reject the idea of, I should also emphasize too, the thesis of the Doris HaRishayim, who's a very, very famous historian, who says that even when the Nevi'im describe idolatry and the like, it was always a minority of the people. He says, although you don't get that impression so much, his thesis is that most of the Jewish people were always loyal to the Torah. So certainly, according to him, there were plenty of Sefer Torah around. So many Mefarshim learn, based on a Medrash, that the thing which moved Yoshiyahu was not the discovery of the Sefer Torah. I mean, there were Sefer Torah all over the place. But that the Sefer Torah was open to a particular place. You find the Sefer, I mean, normally when a Sefer Torah is found, it's not found open anyway. It's found rolled up. They found it open to a particular pasuk. And the pasuk were the psukim in the book of Devarim, the tochacha, the rebuke that says, Hashem will take your nation and your king to a faraway land because of the Averos, and the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed. And he saw this as a siman from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, on one hand, Yoshiyahu is already involved in seeking out Hashem. Right? So it's not like he's a Rasha who's now going to go in Tzaddik, but he realizes that it's now incumbent upon him to bring the Jewish people to tshuva. And what's interesting is he sends a delegation of people to Chulda, the prophetess. This is very interesting. This is the mention of Chulda. Chulda was one of the seven women in Tanakh who are designated as Nevi'os. And Chulda's husband, we are told, was in charge of the garments of the Kohanim. He had a job too. He was involved in the temple. And she used to learn and teach and prophesy adjacent to the Beis HaMikdash. In fact, one of the gates of the Har HaBayis was called Shar Chulda, the Chulda Gate, because this is where she would sit. She would sit and expound. It is said that her chamber, her office, as it were, was right next to the chamber of the Sanhedrin, the 70 Sanhedrin. Now, the Gemara says, why did Yoshiyahu send a delegation to Chulda, to ask Chulda about the meaning of this prophecy, or the meaning of the Pasuk? I mean, Yirmiyahu was around. I mean, there were actually many prophets. Yeshayahu was already not alive, but Yirmiyahu was here. There were other prophets. So the Gemara says, Nashim Rachmani Yosein. Women were more compassionate and merciful. And Yoshiyahu felt perhaps Chulda will interpret the Nevuah in a way that will be less negative. What you see from here is that there is a certain autonomy, there's a certain control almost that a Navi has over the exact meaning of a prophecy. That a Navi can interpret a prophecy, again, this is not unlimited, but a Navi can interpret a prophecy in a negative way or a bit of a more positive way. And he felt, if I go to Chulda, Chulda will give it to me in a more positive way. Chulda did not, however, because there was nothing positive about the prophecy. And she even says somewhat disrespectfully, tell that man, meaning not the melech, tell that man that there is a responsibility to bring the people to tshuva, because unless they do tshuva, there will be a churban, beis hamikdash, etc. That's the timer lahem. Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, so says Hashem, Imru Loish, say to this man, Asher Shalach Eschem Eloi, that you said that he sent you to me, Ko amar Hashem, Hinini Mevi Ra'a Ala Makam Hazeh. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, upon the Yerushalayim, the Al Yoshvav, on its inhabitants, Eis Kol Ha'olos Ha'ksuvos Ala Sefer, all of the curses that are written in that Sefer Torah, Asher Karul Lifnei Melchiyah, that they read before the king. Tachas Asher Azavuni, because the Jewish people have forsaken me, Vayikachru Elohim Acherim, and they have sacrificed to other idols, Laman Hachiseni B'chol Masa Yedehem, to get me angry with all that they've done, Batita Chamasi B'makam Hazeh, my anger has melted, it's like molten metal that is just flowing. Below Tichbed shall not be extinguished. In fact, the truth of the matter is, Chulda does not even say, she does not even say, actually I misspoke a moment ago, she does not even say, do tshuva, or else. She just says, or else. The Chorban is Nigzar. The Chorban has been decreed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There is no turning back. The one thing she says, however, is that because Yoshiyahu was righteous and good, and he sincerely prays to Hashem, Yoshiyahu will not experience the galus in his lifetime. Which means, the Gemara actually explains the following. The Gemara explains that although Yoshiyahu apparently brought many people to tshuva, so why was this not accepted? In fact, people were still idolatrous privately. Yoshiyahu eradicated public expressions of chait. But mi'achurei hadelas, from behind the doors, people were still doing it. And Yoshiyahu was not able to eradicate. In other words, Menashe's influence was so pervasive and so great that Yoshiyahu also was not able to eradicate that influence. The Gemara even says,
how does one know that? I mean, how would anyone know at any point in time?
Well,
if people are publicly...
Nobody knows, but...
Is that because he was also a Navi, that he was...
No, Yoshiyahu didn't know. In other words, no, Yoshiyahu himself didn't know. Yoshiyahu thought he did a job, but in fact, he didn't. The Gemara says Yoshiyahu actually had inspectors that would go into people's homes to look for idols, and people had the following setup, to give an example. They had images of idols which were painted on their two... Let's say they had like French doors, two doors. So when you open the door, you don't see a complete image. When you close the door, you have the image. All sorts of things like that. And in fact, they would laugh at Yoshiyahu because they had so many ways of circumventing him, of behaving with piety, when in fact there was all of this evil inside. And therefore, Chulda, the prophetess, only has one sentiment of comfort for him, which might not be such a great comfort. He says, you will die without experiencing this Chorban. But the Chorban is going to come. So it's not such a great message. But Yoshiyahu is an optimist. You know, if we could say in a way that Chizkiyahu is a pessimist, because Chizkiyahu had the image of his son as a Rasha, Yoshiyahu seems to be an optimist, because in response to this message of destruction, Yoshiyahu decides to do one great last-ditch effort to bring all of the Jewish people together. And it is recorded about the special, unique Korban Pesach. Now, it's interesting. that within the span of a relatively few years, this is the second big Pesach thing that has made a big deal. If you remember, Chizkiyahu made a special Pesach offering, and now Yoshiyahu, the great-grandson of Chizkiyahu, does the same. Now, what does this mean? There is, of course, a mitzvah every year that people are supposed to bring the Korban Pesach on the 14th of Nisan, right? The lamb is shechted. And presumably, we have to assume that most of the years of Malchus Yehuda, the Korban Pesach was brought. Maybe during some of the years of Menashe, it wasn't. And during the reign of Amon, it wasn't, because the Beis HaMikdash was filled with idolatrous altars. But this Pesach is in the 18th year of Yoshiyahu, so we have to assume that people were bringing the Korban Pesach earlier than the 18 years. And yet, this is described in a very unique way. It says, there was never such a Korban Pesach from the days of Shmuel the prophet. Now, this is very striking. This same type of effusiveness appears in Chizkiyahu's Korban Pesach, but then it uses a different point of reference. It says, there was never such a Korban Pesach from the days of David HaMelech. This is like a one better, from the days of Shmuel the Navi. So what exactly are the comparisons, right? What are the comparisons here? Well, with David HaMelech, the comparison is let's take Chizkiyahu's first. If you remember, Chizkiyahu, first of all, a lot of halachic problems. If you remember, Chizkiyahu actually made Pesach a month late. What happened was Chizkiyahu declared he wanted to make a leap year. In other words, what should have been Nisan, he converted to Adar Sheni, and then he made the Korban Pesach in his month of Nisan, which actually was the month of Iyar, and he made a cheshbon because most of the Jewish people were tamei, ritually impure, the first time around, so he added a leap year so people would be tahar. But this was halakhically incorrect, you'll recall, because he declared Adar Sheni to be Adar Sheni after Rosh Chodesh Nisan already came place. In other words, you can add a leap year, but only if the month has not yet been declared the month of Nisan. Once you enter the month of Nisan, you can't then turn around and say, oh, we'll call this Adar Sheni. That would create too much confusion. So with Chizkiyahu, part of the idea was, actually it was a mistake in Pesach in many ways, because it was a month off. But what is described there is that Chizkiyahu, now remember, the 10 tribes had already been exiled. But there were remnants of the 10 tribes that were still around. So the emphasis there is, it was a unified Korban Pesach. It was a Korban Pesach not only with the tribe of Yehuda and Binyamin, but representatives, only partial representatives, of all of the 10 tribes. So there was a symbolic unity of the Jewish people, which had not been seen since the reign of David and Shlomo. Because after Shlomo HaMelech, in Rehoboam's reign, that is when there was the split of the kingdoms. And that is when they put guards which would not allow immigration to the south, like East Berlin and West Berlin. So the uniqueness of Chizkiyahu's Pesach was, it was the first Pesach since David and Shlomo that every single tribe was allowed to participate, although it was truncated because the bulk of the 10 tribes had been exiled. But what is the unique, that leaves with a question therefore. So what is the unique aspect of Yoshiyahu's Korban Pesach, and why are you connecting it to Shmuel? On what level would Shmuel's Korban Pesach be somehow greater than the Korban Pesach of David and Shlomo? Keep in mind that Shmuel, there was not even a Beis HaMikdash, right? The Beis HaMikdash was built during Shlomo HaMelech's reign. So here, the Beforshim have different interpretations. First of all, they point out that one of the unique aspects of Yoshiyahu's Korban Pesach is that he actually supplied all the sheep. He supplied the sheep. So you got your sheep for free, which is that's a great thing. But once again, that's not a comparison to Shmuel. Who says Shmuel gave people their sheep? I mean, all right, but Yoshiyahu supplied it. But someone learned this way, and it's very, very intriguing, and there's a certain tragic note here. That Yoshiyahu, what is he doing with the Korban Pesach? The Korban Pesach is the season of dedication to Hashem. Right? Pesach is whenever, you see that whenever people are being weaned away from idolatry, the Navi emphasizes the service of the Korban Pesach. In Mitzrayim, the Korban Pesach was to wean us away from the sheep of Egypt, which was worshipped as a god. Chizkiyahu uses the Korban Pesach as a vehicle of tshuva for the sins of Achaz, his father. Yoshiyahu is using the Korban Pesach in the same way. But the only thing is, Yoshiyahu is informed that the galus is imminent and the galus is really irrevocable. So in a sense, he is preparing the Jewish people to serve Hashem without a Beis HaMikdash and without their land. In other words, this is a transitional Pesach. This is a Pesach to ignite within their hearts emuna and bitachon in Hashem, even when there's going to be a galus. In a sense, Shmuel is also a transitional figure in the following way. Shmuel was the figure that prepared the Jewish people from the period of the judges to the period of the monarchy. Remember, Shmuel was the one, right? So therefore the following. Just as the Pesach of Shmuel was designed to prepare them for the transition from Shoftim to Malchus, so too the Korban Pesach of Yoshiyahu is going to prepare them spiritually to a more tragic transition, the transition from having a Beis HaMikdash and living in their lands to the experience of Galus. So it's not necessarily a positive thing here. It's kind of emphasizing there's a certain tragic dimension of this great, great Korban Pesach, because it too is the Korban Pesach of transition. It is to give people this last sense of the temple service. Although I assume, again, Yoshiyahu was king for 31 years, so presumably, it's interesting, there must have been other Korban Pesachs after this one. But this was the one in which there was the greatest participation, the greatest tshuva, the greatest inspiration, because this is right after he got the nevuah of Chulda, that there'll be a Chorban, and he knows that he has to prepare people by giving them the strength to survive that Chorban, and part of that strength is the ruchnius that they absorb through the Korban Pesach. Just like when people who were in concentration camps, very often the images that sustained them was they remembered, you know, Shabbos, they remembered Yom Tov, they remembered the experiences that they had in the good years. And that gave them the strength and the courage to endure all of the deprivations that were coming. So that's what this is. This was to give them a vision of a connection to Hashem that would sustain them to Golus. So that, someone learned, is the oblique reference to Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel, too, was giving them a Pesach to be a transition to a new level of national existence. And we don't really realize what the Churban Beis HaMikdash was in that sense, because, you know, we look at it like a tragedy, and there were many tragedies. But in a sense, many Jewish people thought that if the Torah is connected to a land, and the Torah is connected to a Beis HaMikdash, they actually said, once the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, there's no Jewish people anymore. There really was a sense, we are not, we have no identity. We are nothing. I mean, there was a whole need to redefine the ability to have a connection to Hashem in Golus. So this is the Korban Pesach. Now, there's a curious reference here, though, where Yoshiyahu tells the Kohanim, take the Aron HaKodesh and put it back in the Beis HaMikdash that Shlomo built, instead of your carrying it on your shoulders, like in the Midbar, because the Aron should not be carried on your shoulders, it should be put in the Beis HaMikdash. This is in Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Gimel. A very enigmatic pasuk. Does this suggest that the Aron HaKodesh was not in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, and it has to be put back? So again, there are Mefarshim that have widely divergent interpretations. One interpretation is, yes, that one of the things Achaz did, not Achaz, one of the things Amon did, remember Amon, I mentioned, put idols in the Kodesh HaKodeshim? One of the things he did was he took out the Aron HaKodesh. And if he took out the Aron HaKodesh, you got to put it back. But that's very, very difficult, because once again, even if it is true that Amon did that, this is the 18th year of Yoshiyahu's reign. Are we to suggest that for 18 years the Aron HaKodesh was not in the Kodesh HaKodeshim? Very difficult. So Rashi brings a medrash that says exactly the opposite. that when it says, put the Aron in Shlomo's house, it doesn't mean put the Aron back into the Beis HaMikdash. It was already there. But rather, Shlomo's house refers to a subterranean chamber that Shlomo had constructed in which the Aron should be removed and hidden so that the Umos Olam wouldn't get it. And Yoshio is now saying, take the Aron out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim and put it away. And this is the basis of the teaching of Chazal, that the Aron HaKodesh was nignaz, it was concealed. Although it's interesting, the Pasuk seems to say the opposite, right? The Pasuk seems to say, put it back into the bayis that Shlomo built, but Rashi says this is understood as, remove it to the subterranean chamber Shlomo built. Now again, to me this is interesting, because you normally have the picture, when the Gemara says Yoshio hid the Aron, you get the picture, well, right before the Babylonians come or something. This is the 18th year of his reign. He ruled for 31 years. And we will see that even after he died, there were 22 years till the Churban. So the Aron was removed more than, or almost, 50 years before the Churban. Now, why is this? Why? And in fact, we are told the Aron was never found again. And it's important to know that throughout the second Beis HaMikdash, the whole second temple period, there was no Aron HaKodesh in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, which also means, of course, it's not just there was no Aron, that means the Luchos that Moshe, I mean, that, what's in the Aron? Because, you see, if it would just be the Aron, they would have built another Aron. They could build another. If you lose the Aron, you build another one. But you only build an Aron when there are Luchos. The Luchos weren't there, because they were there with the first Aron. And this Aron was never discovered, and that's why, you know, they say the Raiders of the Lost Ark, whatever it is, they have various stories over the years of people wandering into those chambers and finding the Aron, etc. Somebody came to the Chafetz Chaim. Yeah.
When they say Shlomo's house,
yes.
Is that reference used any other time? In other words, is it used to mean the Beis HaMikdash?
Yes, it usually, Habayis Asher Banah Shlomo usually means the Beis HaMikdash. Okay. But here Rashi says it does not. Right. Now, here's the thing. Why did Yoshiyahu do this? You cannot just say it was for the protection of the Aron, because Yoshiyahu was already given a promise by Chulda the prophetess that the Churban would not occur in his own lifetime. So it's not right. So Churban is not imminent here. So why did he do it?
Because he didn't know he was coming.
Huh?
He didn't know how long he.
All right. So he could say he didn't know how long he's going to live. Therefore, there's an issue of protection of the Aron.
What kind of a thing is going to be? Probably.
But basically, the argument is this. The argument is the Aron is a symbol of the divine presence that rests in the Beis HaMikdash. When the Shechina is banished from the Beis HaMikdash, because it no longer dwells in the hearts and souls of the Jewish people, then the Beis HaMikdash can no longer be a repository for the Shechina. V'asuli mikdash v'shechanti b'socham. Make for me a Beis HaMikdash, Hashem says, so I will dwell within your hearts. Yoshiyahu knows that the Shechina no longer dwells in the hearts of the Jewish people. Therefore, the Shechina cannot dwell in the Beis HaMikdash. Therefore, he says, there's no reason to keep the Aron. In other words, imagine the symbol that this communicates to the people. Talk about it much. He says, there's no reason for the Aron to be here anymore, because it doesn't represent anything. There's no God in this building, because there's no God in your hearts. Therefore, we'll take it out, and we'll put it into the idealized Beis HaMikdash, as it were, that subterranean chamber, which represents maybe what you call the Pintel Yid, that little subterranean fire that could still burn, but it can't be in the Beis HaMikdash proper.
Well,
we don't know exactly what his plan was. Maybe his plan was he'd bring them to tshuva with this dramatic gesture, and then he would bring it back. You know, and another he would tell him, etc. But they didn't do tshuva, so it didn't go back. But of course, you're still dealing...
Found?
It was never found. No, it was never found. In the Bayis Sheni, there was no Aron HaKodesh. There was a Holy of Holies, but the Kohen Gadol would do the service on the stone, the foundation stone. There's a stone that came out of the earth in the place where the Aron was resting, the Evan Shesia, and that is where the Korban Asher. Yeah.
Now, that's
called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock. The rock is
the
center of the world, the place from which Adam HaRishon was created, the place of the Akedas Yitzchak, etc. That's the Evan Shesia, the place of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the place under the Islamic tradition where Muhammad ascended to heaven, Lahavdil, and that's the Dome of the Rock. Yeah.
Something from bothering me about this whole thing, you know, you're talking about the Hebrew that lived with Bnei Israel during some of his mocking. What about, how do you compare that with the half Sefer Shoftim, which talks about the Yasuzei, Sohara, Benazza?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
How does that compare?
Well, again, you have a very, very similar idea. I mean, but the refrain in the book of Shoftim is always Ish kol yashor b'yinav, meaning there the disintegration came because of a lack of leadership. So there was no leader. Here in the book of Malachim, you have the opposite phenomenon. You have the leaders themselves are the ones who cause the tumor.
So therefore, the onus was different.
The onus is very different because the Shoftim had the excuse, we had nobody to lead us and guide us. So you get a melech. But if the Malachim themselves, who represent the nation, pervert, then Golas and Chorban is going to be the result. Hashem learns consistently that all of these Averis were only done by a minority of the people. This is Hishika, that most people were still keeping the mitzvahs, etc. Well, because once again, that there is Kol Yisrael Areivim Zeh LaZeh, meaning to say that even if we're not actively doing sins, if we tolerate and accept a society in which these awful things are being done, and we don't protest, and we don't try to stamp it out, we become accountable for those averus as well. So the Doros Rishayim says the guilt that is imputed to the Jewish people was not the guilt of primary offense, but it was the guilt of tolerating and accepting a small amount of evil in their midst. Right? That's a very important insight. That when one stands by silently and does nothing when bad things are being done, they are considered also responsible for some of that. That's why with Achan, remember, this goes back to the book of Yoshua. When Achan, who violated the rule, Achan took some of the spoils of Yericho, which he was not allowed to take, and Hashem tells Yoshua, Chata Yisrael, the Jewish people have sinned. Why have the Jewish people sinned? Achan took the Cherem, right? The answer is, Kol Yisrael, I raven Zelazeh. Every Jew is responsible. Not to protest, whatever it might be. So this is Yoshio, and again, of course, halachically I have a problem with this because, you know, who says you can tamper with the structure of the Beis HaMikdash to make a point? I mean, the Torah says when you have a Mishkan or a Beis HaMikdash, you have a Kodesh HaKadoshim, and in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, you have an Aron HaKodesh. I want to make a point. I want to show that the Jewish people are not deserving of the divine presence. So I go ahead and I remove the Aron from the Kodesh HaKadoshim. I mean, you can't do that. I mean, there's a halacha. So unless Yoshio was guided by a prophet, and I don't see in the narrative any prophetic message. I mean, Chulda gave him a message of Chorban. That's true. But Chulda did not say, take the Aron HaKodesh out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So it's difficult to know how even a melech, unless he's a prophet, could unilaterally make a decision to make a point to take the Aron HaKodesh out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Now, it'd be one thing, as I say, if your scenario was the Babylonians are at the temple and destruction is imminent, so, you know, as I understand, it's like Rikuach Nefesh, you want to save the Aron, but to make a point for, you know, 18, for 30 years, it's not really clear there would be such a warrant. But this is what is recorded. Now, yeah.
If somebody would find the Aron Kodesh now, right, here's what is the amount of
No, not necessarily, because there are other requirements that you need. In other words, why don't we build, let's say we don't have an Aron, right? So why don't we build a Beis HaMikdash today? So it is said that the Beis HaMikdash can be rebuilt only by a Navi, or only a Navi can authorize the Beis HaMikdash to be rebuilt. So until you have Nevuah, we are not permitted to build a Beis HaMikdash.
But the third one is going to come from God, right?
Well, they have different interpretations, but according to the Rambam, for example, you would need Nevuah to build a Beis HaMikdash. Now, what's interesting, though, is this ties into the thesis that this Korban Pesach is a transition, because it's interesting that it mentions the removal of the Aron as a preliminary to the Korban Pesach service. In other words, this was the first thing that he did. So what's the connection? But if you understand that the purpose of this Pesach was to give the Jewish people a spiritual inspiration for their years of Golos, we understand why the Aron is removed, as if to tell the Jewish people, now you have to prepare yourself spiritually for Golos. In other words, the continuity fits in with why it is described as part of his Korban Pesach. By the way, not from Divrei HaYamim, but the parallel account in the book of Malachim of Yoshio's Korban Pesach is the Haftorah of the second day of Pesach in Chutz Laretz. We read about Yoshio's Korban Pesach. Chizkiyahu's Korban Pesach, by the way, is not a Haftorah, as I checked yesterday. For some reason, there's no reading, public reading of that. Maybe because it was anti-halachic in a way. Kind of funny. On one hand, it was a tremendous ceremony, but it violated halacha because he was a month late because of his erroneous calculation of the calendar. Yeah.
But they were all coming, but they would have made a Pesach Sheni, which is done. It's done on Kislev.
Well, yes, but the problem is that this is the problem. Where they're all Tamei, you don't go to Pesach Sheni, you actually bring in Pesach Rishon. if less than 50% were Tamei, then he would have been right, because even if it's Eeyore, that's Pesach Sheni. But if all are Tamei, you should have brought it in Nisan.
What was so special about this Korban Pesach, besides the flying sheep?
There's no particular ritual that makes it special. But what makes it special is that he was informing the people that there'll be a Golos, and there'll be a Korban, and this is a time for you to absorb this experience into your bones, that when the hard years come, you should remember this. Now, as I say, it's still a little difficult to me, unless he didn't know when he was going to die, because he ruled for 31 years, so there were many other Pesachs after this. And yet it appears that because this was right after the Nevuah of Chulda, it was a more powerful message for them. But then maybe it wore out. Maybe the Golos could have been earlier, should have been earlier in that sense, when the message would have been fresher. But it wore out. Maybe the Jewish people got lulled into a sense of complacency. So that's Yoshio's last-ditch effort, it is said, to bring tshuva. But apparently it was not successful. And then we are told about Yoshio's death. Now again, though, even though it says Acharei Kol Zos, the story of his death, it wasn't immediately after this Pesach, because again, this Pesach was the 18th year of his reign, and he ruled for 31 years. Right? So the Acharei, Rashi comments, does not have to mean Miyad, but Acharei could be Muflag. Acharei could be a long time later. And here there's a story that you're probably familiar with, but to go over it very briefly. The king of Egypt, Paro Necho, Necho means he was lame. According to the Medrash, it's because he had tried to capture Shlomo HaMelech's throne. And Shlomo HaMelech's throne had a lot of steps, and there were animals, gold statuettes of animals, like an eagle wing and a lion, etc. And through various levers and dials, these animals would turn and would actually lift you up to the next step. So the eagle's wing would push you up, etc. But you had to manipulate the dials in a certain way. And this king turned the wrong dial, and this heavy gold statue banged him in the leg, and he became a cripple. But it's called Paro Necho. But be it as it may, Paro Necho was waging war against the king of Babylon, who was not yet Nebuchadnezzar, whoever the predecessor of Nebuchadnezzar was, and Carchemish. Carchemish is a city in Babel, in Iraq. Now, if you're making a march, a land march, from Egypt to Iraq, Israel is a logical way to cut through. So Paru Necho simply wanted to pass through the land of Israel on his way, not to conquer Israel, on his way to engage like land rights. Now we have air rights usually. This is land rights. I want to march through your land as a way to get to my enemy. Yoshio tried to stop him. And Paro Necho gave him a warning. Paro Necho said, listen, get out of my way. I could crush you very easily. I'm not interested in fighting you. I just want to get to Iraq, get myself to Babel. Yoshiyahu did not let him through. Now Chazal say Yoshio did not let him through because Yoshio, maybe because of his Pesach or whatever it is, was convinced that the Jewish people had done tshuva under his reign. And they were righteous now. And he thought that they're in a good place. And the Torah says, if the Jewish people keep the mitzvahs, the cherev lo savor biartzachem. What does that mean? No sword shall pass through your land. And he understood that to mean, not only will you not have an invading enemy that's out to get you, but even an army that's going to somebody else will not go through your land. So he said, I have Hashem on my side. Don't go. Well, Pyro got a little annoyed at this, and Pyro's armies attacked Yoshio's armies in Bikas Megiddo, the Megiddo Valley. You know, that's kind of the center of the country. Yoshio was pierced with 300 arrows, it is said. He died, that's why he died as a young man. He died at 39, the age of 39. And as he was dying, the late Sanei Hador, those scoffers, because there were scoffers who felt Yoshio was also a hypocrite. They were hypocrites who did things in private, and they thought Yoshio was also a hypocrite who did things in private. And they heard him murmuring, and they bent over to hear, because they figured that they could report that he's maybe cursing God or whatever it is. And he said the verse that Yirmiyahu later used in Eicha, Sadeku Hashem ki piu marisi, Hashem is righteous for I have rebelled against him. Because Yirmiyahu told Yoshio, this is Yirmiyahu, don't go, because you don't have the schus to be protected. Let Pyro go through. Don't make a big thing. Yoshio, however, was so convinced over his own rectitude and the righteousness of the people that Yoshio disregarded the words of the Navi, and in his last moments of life, pierced with 300 arrows, he acknowledged that he had rebelled against Hashem. Now, it's interesting that it says here, when it describes his death, it mentions, Vayikonen Yirmiyahu al Yoshio, Yirmiyahu recited a lamentation of Yoshio, because Yoshio was the last chance, perhaps, to have brought the Jewish people to tshuva. From this point, everything is going to be downhill. And when it failed, it really was like the Chorban, the beginning of the Chorban. And in fact, the fourth chapter of Eicha, Lamentations, read on Tisha B'Av, which begins, Eicha Yuam Zahav, how has the gold been dimmed, was not written by Yirmiyahu about the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. It was written by Yirmiyahu on the death of Yoshio HaMelech, as it is recorded, that Vayikonen Yirmiyahu al Yoshio. Later, when he finished the Kinos, Eicha is also called Kinos, Lamentations. When he finished the Kina, he then incorporated his elegy for Yoshio as part of Eicha, because it's all connected. So how many years have now passed? That you just to count the years of, as it were, we had after Chizkiyahu died. So Menashe is 55 years, Amon is 2 years, and Yoshio is 57 years. And Yoshio is 31 years, so 88 years. We still have another 22 years till the Churban. Actually, there's an interesting medrash that's recorded in Kinos. It says the following. It's very interesting. And I see that there's no midrashic source for this, but the Kinos mentions it. It says, in the merit of Yirmiyahu, who eulogized Yoshio with the 22 letters of the alphabet, because in Eicha, each pasuk begins with a different letter of the alphabet, Hashem delayed the Chorban for 22 years. So there were 22 years after Yoshio's death that they still hung on. So now let me just go very briefly over, there were four kings in those 22 years. Yoshio had three sons at the time that he died. Although here you're going to have a problem with, because his sons seem to be pretty old for his age. Yoshio, we figured out, was only 39 when he died. His three sons were Yehoahaz, who was 21 years old, Eliakim, who was 23 years old, and Sidkiyahu. So let me just show you, I have the right ages here, one second. Yehoahaz was 23 years old. Eliakim was the oldest one, so he was 25 years old. So 23, 25. And then, we just find Sidkiyahu was 21. Right, so 23. The reason I mentioned 23 first is because the younger son became king first, but 23, 25, 21. So his oldest son was 25, so that means he became a father at 14. Well, no, that's possible. The truth is we have bigger problems. We have a problem with Bissalo, etc. I mean, becoming a father at 8 years old. I mean, there are different cheshkonos, but this is 14.
Married
14 is possible. Now, the way it works is this. Let me go over this briefly. The one who became the first successor to Yoshiyahu was a king, Yehoahaz. Now, Yehoahaz is the second son. Yehoahaz is 23 years old. The Gemara explains, why did they go to the Yehoahaz, the second son? They should have gone with Eliakim, who was 25. So the answer is, well, you only go with the oldest son if he is deserving and worthy. And the oldest son was not deserving and worthy, so they went to the younger son. Of course, the question is, the younger son is not deserving and worthy either. The younger son is a Russia. But actually, it is suggested politically that, obviously, when Yoshiyahu was killed by Paro Necho, there was a tremendous resentment against Mitzrayim. And apparently, we will see Yehoahaz had a burning hatred of Mitzrayim, and therefore people figured, let's put Yehoahaz in, he'll fight the Egyptians. What happened was, Yehoahaz reigned for only 3 months, and he was deposed by none other than Paro Necho. Paro Necho, the Eretz Israel had not been conquered by Egypt per se, but in those days, you know, there were different gradations. It wasn't that you were either conquered or you weren't conquered. There were all sorts of nations that had some type of independence, but they were forced to pay tributes and be subservient. Well, one might compare it in some way. Paro Necho basically said, I'm sorry, this guy cannot be your king. He's too aggressive. He's too insulting to us. He doesn't acknowledge our status as a world power. He simply got rid of Yehoahaz. And in addition, he imposed a tremendous tribute on the land of Israel, that the land of Israel had to pay him 100 talents. A kikar is a huge amount of silver. 100 talents of silver per year and 1 talent of gold. So Yehoahaz is out of the picture after 3 months. He is succeeded by his older brother, who's 25 years old, Eliakim. And the one thing Paro does is, he's a puppet installed by Paro, but Paro changes his name from Eliakim to Yehoiakim. Now, the truth of the matter is, Eliakim and Yehoiakim mean the same thing. Eliakim means God will establish. Yehoiakim, Yeho is also Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, will establish. So why does Paro change his name? So Rashi says the simple explanation is that in the ancient world, this was a way of demonstrating your mastery and control over somebody. Meaning, I name you. I'll be nice enough. I'll give you a name that means the same thing. But I'll give you the name. You'll be known by the name I give you, and not the name that your mother gave you. So according to Rashi, it is a symbolic gesture of mastery and control that, you know, your name is the name I give you. Others are saying that Paro is appealing to religious here by saying, well, God has made him king, because after all, he's the oldest son. Paro is trying to legitimate. Yehoiakim, God did it, not me. God wants the oldest son to be king. Now, Yehoiakim rules for 11 years. 11 years. During that time, he pays tributes, or most of the time, he pays tribute to Paro. But during Yehoiakim's reign, Babylonia conquered both Egypt and Eretz Israel. So the Babylonian conquest of Eretz Israel, not the Golus, the conquest of Eretz Israel, occurred during the reign of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was eventually was carried off to Babylon in chains, and he was killed by Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar makes his appearance. So the first thing that happened in terms of the Babylonian exile was the conquest of Eretz Yisrael by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim is led off in chains by Nebuchadnezzar, because after all, Jehoiakim was a flunky of Egypt. Egypt was Nebuchadnezzar's big enemy, and therefore he kills Jehoiakim. We are also told, according to Chazal, that Jehoiakim was not even buried. His body was simply thrown on the street. And in many ways, Jehoiakim is described as the most evil of all the kings. Eviler than Menashe, eviler than Amon. Right. Jehoiakim is the greatest Russia. It even says, Ad Kedei Kach, that what he did was he tattooed his male organ with the name of Hashem. So that every time he would be involved in bodily functions, he would be able to express his hatred and disdain of our Kaddish Baruch Hu. So, no, he was the 25-year-old.
And he was the last?
The 21-year-old, no, the 21 is the last king. Okay, oh, yeah. We went from 23 to 25 to 21. So in this sense, Jehoiakim was considered to be the worst of them all. And therefore he was not even zochah to a burial. His body was simply thrown. And the Gemara records that hundreds of years later, they found skull. That it said on the skull, it was carved on the skull, Zos v'yod acheres, which means this will happen to him and more will happen to him. And it was said this was the skull of Jehoiakim, which the earth itself would not
accept.
The earth would not accept him.
But he was supposed to get a lump of lime in it.
No.
Jehoiakim also. So actually it says, actually it's very interesting. So the Gemara asks the question. So how come Jehoiakim is not listed as one of the kings who don't have Olam Haba? So the Gemara says a strange answer. The Gemara says he is one of the kings that don't get it, but they didn't want to mention it in deference to his father, Yoshiyahu. Didn't want to mention it. But then it's very complicated because there are other chazals that say Jehoiakim was engaged in fasting over and over again because he wanted to be like David HaMelech. So it's not clear. What you're dealing with, the person is going from extremes of the extreme of righteousness to the extreme of evil. It's like delusions of grandeur. That when he's kind of good, when those delusions are smashed, he can go to the other extreme. Now, so now we have what is called the kibush. Now, the book of Daniel, if you look at Sefer Daniel, I can go on a few more minutes. I just want to finish a little bit more. Now, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was taken as a courier to Nebuchadnezzar. That was during this first conquest, the conquest of Jehoiakim by the king Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah.
More important.
No, not yet. There was no galus yet, except for Daniel and a few people. Now, Jehoiakim was succeeded by his son, not the third son, by his son, who I didn't mention yet, the son of Jehoiakim, and that person's name is Jehoiachin, and he only ruled for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar let him stay for 3 months. And during that three-month period, the first wave of exiles took place, and that is the exiles of the Talmidei Chachamim, the great Torah scholars, and they were exiled to Babel, and they established the foundation of what will be the Torah community. Mordechai was exiled. That's why it says, Sheher Haglam Yerushalayim, Im HaGola, Sheher Haglasa, Im Yechanya, Yechanyan Yehoyachin, are the same name. That's called Golas Yehoyachin. Now, Jehoiachin, it is said, was even a greater Russia than his father Jehoiakim. And in the book of Yirmiyahu, Hashem is described as saying about Jehoiachin that even if he would be a signet ring on my finger, I would discard it and throw it away. He says, I want nothing to do with it. But here, keep in mind though, that Jehoahaz was deposed by Paro Necho. Jehoiakim ruled for 11 years, but was conquered and executed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiachin was only king for 3 months.
What can he do?
And then, well, his whole life beforehand. And then he was deposed taken to Bavel, and the first wave of galut, the cheresh and the masker, literally, cheresh and masker means the carpenters and the locksmiths, which means, according to the simple pshat, people who could make weapons. But according to Chazal, cheresh refers to those who were learned in Torah, because whenever they would speak, everybody else would be deaf and dumb. They couldn't say anything to argue with them. And masker is they could close up all discussion. Now, this was 11 years before. And then, let me just say one thing though. One thing about Jehoiachin that you have to know, Jehoiachin was in fact not killed. Jehoiachin was taken to Bavel as a prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar. And he remained imprisoned for 37 years. I'll come back to this. Now, the final king, as Jehoiachin is languishing in Bavel, is the third son of Yoshio, the uncle of Jehoiachin. And that third son's name was Matanya, but Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Tzidkiyahu, which means God will righteously exact punishment from you if you dare to rebel against me. Chizkiyahu hobbled along for 11 years. Tzidkiyahu is considered a righteous king, the last king. And he was eventually killed by Nebuchadnezzar, and his eyes were pierced.
What did he do again?
Well, I'll discuss that in a moment. But I just want to say one thing. It turns out, therefore, that by the Churban Beis HaMikdash, which occurred 11 years after the Galus of Jehoiachin, the Churban Beis HaMikdash, the only surviving member of Malchus Beis David, from whom Moshiach will have to come, was Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is the last survivor, who is considered to be even more evil than his father Jehoiakim. But what's the story? And therefore Zerubbabel, and there's all the future Mashiachs are going to come. The future Mashiach will come from not Tzidkiyahu, it will come from Jehoiachin. Tzidkiyahu had children, but his children were executed in front of him, and then his eyes were pierced, so the last thing he would see was the death of his children. So Tzidkiyahu, there's no remnant from, but it all comes via Jehoiachin. And there's a story, an amazing story about this. Jehoiachin is considered to be the example of the Rambam statement that no matter how hated a person is when he does Averas, as soon as he does Tshuva, the love of Hashem is so intense. Jehoiachin, God said he wanted nothing to do with. He said, if he would be a ring on my finger, I would throw out the ring. It is said that at one point, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, remember, Yoshio is languishing in prison for all those years. Apparently, his successor, Avil Merudach, Nebuchadnezzar's son, had a certain pang of conscience, and he wanted to give Yoshio, he wanted to give Jehoiachin spousal visitation. So he lowers his wife to him in the prison pit. Now, the prison pit is so small, you know, you have to stand up. But this was to be his chance to be with his wife. And they've been separated for so many years. And his wife tells him right before they're about to be together that she has a little bit of blood. She feels that she has become a nida. And at that point, Yoshio says, well, we have to separate. And who knows if there'd ever be another chance again. But at that moment, something happened to him that he had totally decided to do tshuva. And from that moment, it was decreed that only from him would come Mashiach, would come the altar. And eventually, he was with his wife, and she conceived. And where he even says it was a miracle that a woman could conceive standing up, that normally is not considered that possible. And it all came from Yechanya or Jehoiachin, that's the same word. Yechanya means God will establish. And the Rambam uses, of all of the cases of tshuva in Tanakh, the Rambam uses the case of the tshuva of Jehoiachin to show the miraculous transformation of tshuva. But be it as it may, let me go backwards just a little bit about Tzidkiyahu. Tzidkiyahu was the 21-year-old son of Yoshiyahu, and he was a king for 11 years. And he was in the period, remember, Babylonia had already conquered Eretz Yisrael. And there had already been the wave of the exiles of the Talmidei Chachamim. So he's presiding over a dying country. And the story goes Chazal tell us that Tzidkiyo had once seen Nebuchadnezzar eating a live rabbit. He had seen, he had caught Nebuchadnezzar doing something very repulsive, and Nebuchadnezzar had made him swear that he wouldn't tell anybody. And one time, Tzidkiyo did in fact, you know, people were talking about how great Nebuchadnezzar was, etc., and he said, oh, I know what this guy does in private, etc. And because of this, Nebuchadnezzar actually executed him. But Yirmiyahu gave Tzidkiyo a nevuah. Yirmiyahu told Tzidkiyo not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, you will be taken to Babel, and you will die in Babel, but your eyes will never see Babel. And Tzidkiyo thought that was ridiculous. It didn't make any sense to him. But indeed, what happened was, Nebuchadnezzar slaughtered all of Tzidkiyo's children. He then blinded him, so this is the last memory he would ever have. And then he was taken to Babel, where he was then executed. And he understood before his death, I now understand, I will be taken to Babel, and I will die in Babel, but I will not see the land of Babel. And if you remember the story, if you remember, if you ever go into the Ma'arat Tzidkiyahu, the cave of Tzidkiyahu, which is a long cave running under the old city of Yerushalayim, according to this, Tzidkiyo actually attempted to escape by a subterranean passage that would take him through the whole old city, and he would be a distance from Yerushalayim, north, towards Yericho. But it says, as he was escaping, Hashem had made a miracle where Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers had sighted a deer. There aren't that many deer around there. And they were riding their horses after the deer. And they went a considerable distance looking for that deer. And exactly at the moment, Tzidkiyo and his family emerged from the cave. They were apprehended by the Babylonian soldiers. And that's called Ma'arat Tzidkiyo. You can still, you never know how safe these are today, but you can still go under the cave and see where Tzidkiyo tried to escape. So this is the Churban Beis HaMikdash that occurred on the 9th of Av, the afternoon of the 9th of Av. Most of it burnt down in the 10th of Av, etc. And just let me just read you the end of Divrei HaYamim, because the end of Divrei HaYamim is very laconic about what the Churban Beis HaMikdash is, and it talks about Tzidkiyo being killed, and it says, "Vayishlach Hashem Elokei Avoseihem b'yad Malachav Hashkem v'Shaloach." Hashem, the God of their fathers, sent them prophets, Hashkem, early in the morning, v'Shaloach, and sending them over and over again. Ki chomal Hashem al amo v'al ma'ono, because Hashem had mercy on his people and on his dwelling place. Vayiyu malivim b'malachai Elokim, but the people made fun of the messengers of Hashem. Ubozim devarav, they would degrade his remarks. Umitatim b'neviyav, and they made fun of his prophets. Ad alos chamas Hashem b'yamo, until the fury of Hashem arose against his nation. Ad liein marpe, until it could not be healed. V'yal aleim es melech kastiyim, and he brought upon them the Chaldean king, Babylonian king. V'yarog bachureyim b'chereb v'veis mikdashem, and he killed the choicest youth in the Beis HaMikdash. The Goanim were killed in the Beis HaMikdash itself. V'lo chamal al bachur b'sulah, and there was no mercy for the young man or the young woman. Zakein v'yashesh, or the old person. Hakol nasan v'yadel, everything was given into the hands of the Babylonian king. V'chol klei Beis Elokim agdolim v'aktam, and all the utensils of the house of Hashem, the big and the small. Otras Beis Hashem, the treasures, although the Aron HaKodesh was hidden. Otros HaMelech v'sarav, the treasures of the king. Hakol hevi Babel, everything was taken to Babel. V'yisrafu es Beis Elokim, and they burnt the house of Hashem. V'yinatzdu es chomos Yerushalayim, and they destroyed the wall of Yerushalayim. V'chol amonosah sarfu ba'esh, and all of the palaces were burnt with fire. Kol klei machamadeh l'hashchis, and all the beautiful utensils were destroyed. V'yagel hasheiris menacherev, and those who survived the sword were exiled to Babel, and they became slaves and servants until the reign of the king of Persia. Now it's very, very interesting though that the book of Divrei HaYamim actually ends on an optimistic note, because they were in Babel. The Golos of Babel lasted 70 years, but then Cyrus, Persia, conquered Babel, and the king of Persia was Koresh, and Koresh's announcement was the Jews could come back and build the Beis HaMikdash. So actually, The book of Divrei Hayamim ends with the same psukim that begin the book of Ezra. Identical. Ezra wrote both books. And that is the proclamation of Koresh to be able to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, so this is just a little bit of the history. So Yishayahu died in the reign of Menashe. But following Menashe, you have Menashe's tshuva, you have the negative reign of Amon, and then you have Yoshio, that was 31 years, the last chance of tshuva, but it didn't work. And then you're succeeded by Yehoahaz for 3 months, Yehoyakin for 11 years, Yehoyakin for 3 months, and then going back to Tzidkiyo for 11 years. And therefore there are three different stages here. There is the conquest of Eretz Yisrael by Babylon, that occurred in the reign of Yehoyakim. There is the exile of the Talmidei Chachamim and Torah scholars, which occurred during the three-month reign of Yehoyakim. And then 11 years later is the Golus, the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, and the rest of the exile, which is the Golus of Tzidkiyahu. And once again, it is brought down in Chazal that Hashem, it was Hashem's chesed, that 11 years before the Chorban, the people who would establish a Torah society in Bavel were already there. So by the time the Jewish people came to Bavel, all of the institutions and the Torah learning would already be established, so that Hashem creates the refuah, He creates the healing before there is the Magh. Right? So this is kind of just the general history of the Churban Bayis region. Okay, so next week, as I say, Rosh Hashem, I will not be able to be here, but hopefully in 2 weeks we'll enjoy it.
Have a good month.
Yeah, thank you.
It was not tomorrow. It was not already.